Reading from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Your bulletin says we'll begin in verse 1, but I'm going to begin in verse 18. So that's on page 1201, if you're using the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before your word to sit under it and its truth, knowing that it is the authoritative revelation which you have inspired and preserved to instruct us what we ought to believe about you and how we ought to conduct our lives in this world. And so, Lord, even now, use this word as we hear it read and preached to prick our hearts, to reveal to us our sins, that you may remove them from us, that we may confess them to you, and that you would wash us in the water of your word. Lord, we pray for Christ's sake, that you would do this in your spirit, knowing that it is your will that we should be sanctified. And Lord, we pray that you would open now our ears, that we may hear, our eyes that we may see, and our hearts that we may believe and receive by faith all that you have for us to know and to do. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You will have noted near the end of our reading, a series of actions that are attributed to God, and they are placed together in something that looks like a chain. And here are the links to that chain. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. Theologians and biblical scholars have referred to this series as the order of salvation, because it lays out, as it were, the order in which God acts to save a sinner from his sin or her sin. But it's also known by another name, and that is the golden chain, signaling at once that it is this precious thing that is to be held dear in the heart of the Christian, and also a link of God's actions that are unbreakably bound together with a singular and specific purpose. Now, as you read through these things, these links, you'll notice the origin of it. It has its origin in the great depths of God's divine counsel. We hear first of God's complete and exhaustive foreknowledge of the whole history of the world, grasped perhaps in a moment of time, if we might speak improperly, of God's eternity. But he knows the beginning from the end, and he knows the end from the beginning. God, Paul says, foreknew. But it continues with God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose to destine a people who at some point in the course of their lives, known only to him, knowing that they would come to saving faith in him and in his promises. God, Paul says, predestined. So each of those links in this chain are placed together in God's eternal purposes in eternity, but it finds its fulfillment in history. Consider the arrangement that the Father has placed before us. He has purposed to call, justify, and glorify a people for himself. God first calls a sinner to himself in his grace. And then after he calls the sinner to himself, he justifies them just the same, making that sinner who once was an enemy a friend. And then that person whom God has justified, God will finally and fully and without measure glorify them in the selfsame glory that he himself possesses by nature. We are sinners in the sight of God, but we will be, by the Lord's appointment, sinners no more. Now, it's for that reason that Paul says in Romans 8:28, a marvelous verse that you should memorize and live by. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if God's eternal purpose is governing all the things that have occurred to you in this life, and that will occur to you in this life, how could anything at all, however small, however great, fail to work together for your ultimate good? The worst and the best, the most painful and the most enjoyable, from one end of the spectrum to the other, all of these things are in the hand of God as he brings them together to provide a context in which you, whom he has foreknown, will be glorified. All things work together for your good. Now, what is that good in brief? He says in verse 29, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son, that you might be made like Christ. Now, you can see from this simple statement that this golden chain, or whatever else it is you want to call it, is not a topic of mere academic interest. Paul does not bring it to our attention so we can contemplate the deep mysteries of God. He brings to us the deep mysteries of God for a specific purpose. He says we need to understand these deep mysteries that God has revealed to us as a matter of crucial importance for the Christian life. They are vital and of practical import for you and for me. Consider this for a moment. Why do so many people lose their hope in the midst of the things that they struggle with in this life? Why do the trials and tribulations of this life become stumbling blocks to so many people? Well, the reason is varied, but it's at least this. Such persons who have lost hope have lost sight of God and of his promises. The trials and the tribulations have become of such nature that it drowns them, as it were, in the despair and discouragement of the moment. And the light that should shine upon them and that should guide them as a star in the heavens becomes dim in their sight. They have forgotten that the one who has promised them is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. They have forgotten his promises, the promise of his life that he will give to them, the promise of life in his presence, to dwell with him for eternity, the promise of fellowship unbroken and unhindered. They have forgotten the promise of his care in giving his strength to sustain them in the midst of their adversities, and the promise of his care in being present with you, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The trials, the tribulations, the things of this life cloud our vision of who God is, and because of that, we lose hope. Paul tells us here in Romans 8:28 to 30, simply this: don't forget. Don't forget. Remember, this is your God. He is all powerful, he is all knowing, he is everywhere present, and he is all of these things for you, his people, in Jesus Christ. Remember what God has done for you. Remember why he's done it. And remember the purpose for which he's done the things he's revealed. The end of all of God's works will be glorious and radiant. You who trust in Jesus Christ will be glorious and radiant. God will look upon all of the works of his hands, which includes each individual Christian who trusts in Christ, and he will say those words that you heard at the very beginning of the Bible, very good. He will be pleased with the work of his hands, and you will be one part of that crowning achievement. Now, I said all this for one, not one purpose, but to show you that doctrine matters. What you believe about God matters. It matters a great deal. What you believe about God will shape the way you live your life in this world. It will govern the way that you act, and it will govern the way you think. It will provide the impetus for the way you face the circumstances of your life. And so the question is simply put to you, what do you believe about God? Do you know him to be the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is ever-present, but who is at the same time deeply involved in and invested in the life of every single person upon whom he's placed his name? It's easy to forget in the midst of suffering and pain. But we must not forget. We must always remember. And that's Paul's point in bringing this out here in Romans 8. Now, each link in this chain is important and essential. And I think in order for us to appreciate or understand the whole, we must understand and appreciate the parts. Toward that end, beginning with this morning, we're going to be looking at each one in order. This morning, we're going to look at the first link in the chain, and that's God's foreknowledge, focusing very specifically on it. Predestination, if you're interested in that, is tonight. So you're not going to get that here this morning, but touched upon. If you're interested in predestination, you'll have to come tonight. If you don't come, I'll know you're not interested, and we'll have to have a conversation later. And then in subsequent evening services, we'll cover the last three. But here's how we're going to proceed. First, we're going to consider the nature of God's foreknowledge simply as it is, and then we will consider how that important doctrine provides comfort for the Christian. It's important. This notion of God's foreknowledge isn't, again, simply of interest, of academic interest. It's not this thing that we examine. It's something in which we take great comfort, as it provides for us comfort for our life in this world. So, put your seatbelts on. Heavy slogging. I guess that's mixing metaphors, but you get the point. What is God's foreknowledge, the nature of his knowledge? What does Paul mean when he says that God foreknew? What is its content? Well, the word Paul uses here simply means to know beforehand, in the Greek and in the English. It means to know beforehand. When Paul speaks of God's foreknowledge, he is reminding his readers and he's reminding you that God knows about all the things that will happen before they ever do. It will happen in exactly the way that God knows that it will happen, because he knows it perfectly. He knows it comprehensively. He knows it in a way that no others could possibly know it. And while God knows from eternity, from our perspective, we say that God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen in our tomorrow and the day after that, into eternity. But it's important, I think, at this point to note what serves as the ground of God's knowledge of the future. Some believe that God knows the future in this way. God looks down the corridor of time, like as I'm looking down this aisle, and he sees various things happening. And as he sees these various things happening, he comes to know them as he sees them. Perhaps it's all in one moment or one glimpse. I call this the crystal ball view of God's foreknowledge. He stands at the beginning of a sequence and he sees the whole, comprehending it. Now, that's an erroneous view. It's wrong in a number of different ways. We don't have time to unpack all the ways in which it's wrong. But the error that lies behind it that stands out the most is this. It makes the world of time and space effectively independent of God. The world and all of its parts becomes this free-floating, closed system that God simply observes. It's like looking in one of those kaleidoscopes. You mix it up, and all the changes that happen in there are already in there. You're merely observing them. But what happens is untethered from his will and untethered from his purposes. Again, think of the crystal ball and the seer who sits in front of it. He peers into the future and he tells you what's going to happen. Not really, but at least in the movies. But he has nothing to do with what's going to happen, does he? He has nothing to do with what's going on. He simply reports what he knows will be. In this sense, then, God can no longer be the sovereign ruler over his creation. He can only be coordinate with it or a participant in it. But that runs contrary to Scripture, doesn't it? You see in Scripture that God's knowledge of the future is grounded not in his powerful observational skills, although he does have powerful observational skills, but in the display of his sovereign will, whereby he orders the events of history in accord with his wise counsel and good purposes. Genesis 1 teaches us this. God makes both time and space. He arranges the world according to his purposes. Everything fits according to where he wants it to be. And that's how he knows it. Paul brings this out more clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does not say some things. He doesn't say most things. He doesn't say the best things. He says all things happen according to the counsel of God's will. Isaiah is even more explicit in 46 verses 9 to 10. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now the context here is fairly straightforward. The Lord is talking about the destruction that's going to befall Israel through Babylon. But he also talks about raising up this man, Cyrus. Over a century before this man ever comes into the world, this man named Cyrus is going to, my servant is going to come. And did God simply know that that was going to happen? Isaiah says, no, this was God's purpose. The end is already in view from the beginning, not because God merely saw that something would happen, but because he purposed that it would happen in just this way. To provide comfort for his people. You will go into captivity, but you will be delivered, and you will be delivered by this man named Cyrus, who doesn't even exist in an empire that is so inconsequential that it's not even worth a breath right now. But a day will come by my doing, by my hand, when you will be delivered. A Puritan writer named Stephen Charnock put it like this. God knows all things possible in the mirror of his great power. There is nothing that he cannot do, consistent with his nature. But he knows all things actual in the mirror of his own will. He knows that one day the believer in Christ will be full of glory, radiant with the splendor of his own majesty, because he has purposed it from the beginning. Now, thinking about God's foreknowledge is tough slogging, as I've said, and I've only scratched the surface. There's much more to be said, and if you want to talk about it more at greater length, coffee is always available. We can sit down and spend several hours talking about this matter. But the endeavor is nevertheless worthwhile, as difficult as the topic may be. And it's worthwhile for no other reason than it allows us to see another facet of God's greatness, of his matchless glory. Who is there in the highest of heavens that is like God, who knows the end from the beginning? Who is there that can be compared to him amongst all the armies of men? There is none. There is only God. And thus he's worthy of our praise and adoration. It ought to stir in our hearts a deeper affection for his majesty. People the world over want to know the future. If you don't believe me, pick up a newspaper, read the horoscopes. No, don't read the horoscopes, but see that it's there. Everyone wants to know the future, but no one can know it but God. Does that not just excite the heart to praise? Who is like him who holds the future in his hand? But how does this important doctrine then provide comfort for the Christian? Well, I would hope that at least in some measure we can put two and two together here. The doctrine of God's foreknowledge provides comfort for the Christian in at least three ways. There are more, but at least three this morning. The first way that it provides comfort for the believer in Christ is that it teaches the Christian that God has loved him from eternity. If you look at the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, if you consider God's revelation to going all the way back to Adam and up all the way through the last prophet, Malachi, when God says he knows his people, it doesn't mean he knows some facts about them. They're wearing sandals or this kind of shirt. They grew up in this or that place. They like this kind of food on this and that occasion. It's not facts that he's talking. Although God does know all of those things, don't get me wrong. He knows all of those things. But when the Bible speaks of God knowing his people, there's an intimacy there, isn't there? There's a love and an affection. And so when he says God has known you from eternity, what is being said there? He has taken note of you. He's placed his name upon you. He's placed his love upon you. And how does this love make itself known? Is it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's part of it. But remember, the cross is not the final thing. It's a means towards an end. The love of God is exhibited in providing salvation for us that we might be restored to him in fellowship. Paul says it here. His purpose in calling you is this, that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. That you might be glorified in Christ and be a child of God and receive from his hand an inheritance that you cannot even possibly imagine awaits you. And God determined to do this from eternity, before you were ever born, before your parents were ever born, before there was ever a world in which people would live. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? God foreknew, he loved us with an unmatchable, unshakable love. Even before we ever came into this world, he had determined that we would receive glory in Jesus Christ. It's a mystery, it's a grand mystery, but it's a glorious one. It teaches the Christian, you are loved. Now, that's important, isn't it? Because there are moments in your Christian life where you perhaps feel far from God. You wonder, am I loved? Does God love me? Have I failed him? Yes, of course I failed him. But have my failures separated me from God in any way? That his love has been withdrawn. And the answer is no. How could it? God loved you before you existed. God loved you while you were yet a sinner. God loved you when you were his enemy, when you could not please him by breathing. He loves you. He loved you then. He loves you now, and he loves you still. Now that, I'm not saying that your sin doesn't interrupt fellowship with God. Don't get me wrong. You sin, you've turned your back against God, and then there's this real sense in which you've driven a kind of a wedge, but that doesn't make God love you any less. If you are truly a believer in Christ and your heart has been given over to Christ, he will bring you back to himself. When you feel those moments of despair where you wonder if God loves you, just remember, he knew you and shaped you in your mother's womb. It's beautiful truth. The second thing it teaches the believer in Christ and thus offers comfort is that God's eternal love for him or her is bearing fruit in this life. Again, the Christian life. I had a friend once, he said, the Christian life is easy. It's great being a Christian. I scratched my head at that. I said, well, you tell me the secret, because I don't know what it is. The Christian life has moments where you feel like you're walking on cloud nine. Well, you're just in this, you're stepping in glory, and you're just, your whole life is radiating. But then you can take a turn, and next thing you know, you're in the depths. You wonder if there's any progress in your life. You see sin in the world. You see sin in yourself. You wrestle, you struggle with the sin that is within and without. You think that there's no growth in your life. And it can begin to just unsettle you. Here Paul says that those whom the Lord foreknew, those whom the Lord purposed to call, are those who in this life love God. And he says it to Roman Christians who are themselves struggling with the same struggle of faith with which you struggle. They needed to hear it. There's a kernel, perhaps, of love of God in your heart. A seed, perhaps, is a better illustration. But it's a seed that will grow, and that will continue to grow, and that will bear fruit that is meat for the gospel. But it's there. And it's there not because of any strength or value in myself, but because of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to you as a confirmation that you are a son or a daughter of the living God. God has known you from eternity, and his knowledge of you will confirm you in his holiness, and that means that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. You will love him more today than you did yesterday. Love for God is confirmation that you are his, that the Spirit is at work in your life. It's important, because it means that the sin and the world of sin around us isn't triumphant and will not crush that seed that the Lord has planted. But the Lord will secure it, and he'll bless it. He'll water it and nurture it until it fills your soul. The third thing that this doctrine teaches us is to entrust ourselves to our wise and loving Father. We must know that he is good, and that he always has our good in view. He is even now working all things together for our good. This world in which we live is filled with moments of happiness and moments of sorrow, and it's easy to embrace the moments of happiness, to grab a hold of them and to celebrate them, to squeeze out every bit of enjoyment for every morsel of merriment that comes our way. Birth of a child, a wedding, the making of a new friend, an anniversary, getting a promotion or getting a good job, sharing a good meal, having a great conversation with a friend, or perhaps just sitting and enjoying the scenery of God's beautiful creation. Now, sometimes if you sit out here and you look across the field here and you see the way the sun hits the hills over there, it's magnificent. It's easy to embrace those things and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've given me." It's not so easy when those moments turn to sorrow and agony and pain. I always do this when I think about this topic for some reason. You know, you hear someone is suffering greatly physically. There's a diagnosis of some sickness. Perhaps it's cancer. Perhaps you've experienced the loss of a loved one. Perhaps you have relationships that are broken. And those aren't even the tips of the iceberg of the things that we suffer in this life, the things that cause us grief, the things that we want to keep at arm's length, the things that we don't want in our life because it causes such distress. We want to live a life that is free of them, and that is natural, because who wants to suffer? Nobody in this room. But yet these things come to us in the Lord's wise providence. They are our lot. But if you knew that the things that are happening right now are happening according to the wise counsel of your loving Father, would they not be an easier load to bear? I think it was Jonathan Edwards' daughter was going to the frontier, and there's some fear and trepidation in her heart. Is she going to die? Because the Indians, you know, they weren't exactly friendly. And I think it was David Brainerd who said something along these lines. Someone said this to her. If you knew that the arrow that struck your heart was guided by the hands of your loving Father, would you embrace it? How would you answer that question? Because you have to answer that question every day. At one level or another, some less, some greater still. But the question is asked. If you knew that the things that take place in your life, in the here and now, are not disassociated or disconnected from God's eternal purposes, but are the very outworking of his purposes to glorify you in his Son, Jesus Christ, how would that change your perspective on them? How would that motivate you to live your life in this world? That's what Paul's asking the Romans here. That's what the Spirit's asking you. Do you know that God has a plan? And do you know that all these things are part of his plan? Do you know that there's not one moment in your life that the Lord has not known and seen according to his wise counsel? There's not one point in your life as a believer that falls outside of the realm of his eternal purposes. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not one stray atom in this universe. God has a plan, and that means that he is intimately and intently involved in everything that is happening to you right now and that will happen to you tomorrow. That means that God cares. He cares deeply about everything that happens to you, from the least to the greatest, from the most difficult to the most enjoyable. If you knew that the Father has loved you like this from eternity and has determined that nothing is going to prevent him from glorifying you in his Son, Jesus Christ, would you embrace the suffering that comes to you and the pain that you will experience? Would you not want to entrust yourself to his fatherly care to bring you through them? And so Paul says to the Romans, whom he foreknew, he predestined, then he called, then he justified, then he glorified. Whatever's happening to you now is here, after the justification. It's here. But God already has loved you from eternity, and he's going to love you forevermore. Don't you see that? Can't you take comfort in that? He has named himself to be your Father. He has named you as the object of his love. He will secure, this is important. God will secure your eternal happiness, even though, in the words of Peter, now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The hope of the Christian doesn't lie in the present. It relies in the future. And the Spirit's work in our lives to fit us for that glorious day when we see Jesus Christ with our own eyes. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior and King, who is exalted over the heavens and over all the earth. And pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in such a manner that he would receive glory and praise through what we think and what we do. Be with us now and sanctify us in his grace. In his name, amen.